outside the box of religious obligation lies a road less travelled, into the heart of the Father's affection. Slinging freedom all over the place, this is the God Journey.
In our last podcast, Kyle and I hosted Toby, who's the co-author of Just Love, my partner on that book that's just being released into the wild. And we went on for some time after what we could get into one podcast last week. So this is part two of our conversation with Toby.
Toby, you shared a little bit in the last podcast about how this idea has largely been held captive in ivory towers, or has been largely walled off from mainstream conversations in the evangelical Christian world. How do you see this moving into the mainstream conversation of the Christian world? And well, I want to start there, and then I've got a follow-up question to that, but I want to start there. I want to land there. How do you see the Holy Spirit, or how do you see God moving this into more of the mainstream conversations with people that you're having in the day-to-day?
I'd like to believe that we have such a wonderful template in the Gospels. In the Gospels, you have these guys who dissect words, and, you know, they spend their lives debating the finest points of the law. They are so obsessed with keeping the law that they create hedge laws to keep them from breaking the law by accident. And they are so consumed with this world that they created. When the creator of the universe enters their midst, they don't recognize him. On the contrary, you know, and the amazing thing is he goes and he calls people that nobody in their right mind would have called to start a revolution. And they are the ones who grab it and they run with it. You know, their templates are, their slate is clean, so to speak. You know, there's no clutter. So they take the word and they absorb it and they run with it. And I really believe that, you know, if you look at the history of revivals, then that is the common denominator. It's when normal, working, struggling people grasp something that comes from heaven, and it just fills them with joy, and it gives them a passion. You know, they do not care to try and write a thesis about it, or a paper that they're going to deliver at the next conference.
So even a book, okay?
Well, yeah, or even a book. Yeah, absolutely. You know, and to me, you know, the amazing thing is we were, you know, last night when I was speaking to a brother who was saying that he had spoken to someone with a knowledge of theology, who said, well, has this got something to do with the translation of the word righteousness, that it should be justice? You know, so there you have a picture of someone who is very familiar with the debate because he's got some, you know, theological underpinning. So you have those people, but you know, what happens with that knowledge? Absolutely nothing. Whereas, you know, the people that I spoke to, and that might, you know, I'm sure that that's been the experience of both you guys, you know, just normal Christians who have never really, you know, gone through the trouble of reading academic papers or whatever, you know, they've just never heard this. And it's like, what? And the moment that they can see it in scripture, that's enough. And I believe, you know, someone said the gospel spreads best by rumor. You know, it's one person telling another. And I just trust the Lord that the way in which we've shared this has penetrated that community. Because I haven't seen that ever happen. And I'm not sure anybody's ever bothered to do that. You know, and I believe if that happens, you know, we won't have to do anything. The The fire will run.
I like that. The fire will run.
I do too. What would happen to what would you envision the fire running in the world looking like, specifically in more of an institutionalized setting, if this idea takes hold?
I've only got my own life as a point of reference. And I used to think, this is an embarrassing confession, I used to think that I was a very spiritual person until I discovered this. And suddenly I realized that I wasn't, because suddenly I had a different criteria for measuring spirituality. Suddenly the concept of spiritual growth was no longer an abstract thing. It became something very real, very concrete, very grounded. And I could measure it by virtue of how I treat somebody. Today, I was on my way home, and a guy with a truck turned in front of my son and I, and I slammed on brakes, and my Ford Ranger skidded to a standstill with my face literally under this truck's window. And in that moment, all right, I have a decision to shout at this guy and to say to him, "Are you out of your mind? You almost killed us." And I saw him being so apologetic and embarrassed, and I gave him the biggest smile I could, and I gave him a thumbs up, and that was it. So that's the type of thing that started happening in my life, where I become sensitized to the way that I treat others every moment. And this is a 24/7 thing, because every second of our lives, literally, we have an opportunity, because we're constantly, in conversation with other people. And that's what I see. And the beauty of it is it almost happens outside of awareness. Mm-hmm. So it's not like you want to advertise it. It's not like you want to publicize it. It's just something that you start doing, and it's transformational. It transforms you. It transforms community. It reconciles people, and that's what I believe. I really believe that will be the fruit.
I wonder if that won't be threatening to institutional arrangements, because always when we try to institutionalize fairness or justice, it always leads to a different kind of corruption. I mean, even the Pharisees are that way. Paul talks about, as to the law, found faultless. He was doing all in the name of righteousness, and yet he had no sense of justice. He's killing Christians. He had no ability to put himself in their state of mind, or for the Pharisees to do what they did to Jesus. Somehow, I think our institutional rules oftentimes set a kind of justice, I'll use air quotes here, that allow us to play out our ambitions against each other and manage that as a point of power. One of the best statements, I think, in Scripture in this context that Toby and I have been talking about was at Galatians 3, where it talks about, "For now a justice of God has been revealed apart from law," which means apart from obligation.
Yeah, Romans 3. Yeah.
If it moves away from it, because yes, we've done that a lot in our Christian institutions. We've taken Paul's letters and we've institutionalized what you should and shouldn't do, who should be respected, who shouldn't be. We've institutionalized all that to where the environment is no longer just. Like if Bethel can hide a perpetrator among them for fear of the public relations, you can see how far injustice runs in our even Christian institutions. I get real excited to say, man, if people catch on this life of lived justice through their hearts and not through obligations or expectations of law, then a real revolution could happen. As we've said in one of the chapter titles, this changes everything. And Brad says it in his foreword. It does for me. It changes the entire weight of Scripture, moving from sin management and personal piety to how I live inside his love and experience the justice of God in my own heart, and then how that will change the way I treat people around me. And I'm so excited. I don't know how that catches fire. I don't even worry about that part of it. I want to live in it. It's up to the Holy Spirit to take it however, wherever he wants to.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Toby, are you familiar with Jamie Winship's work at all?
Yeah, I know the name. Okay. I'm not sure from where, but I can't say that I know his work.
Okay, so he's an individual that Wayne and I've talked a little bit about in on this podcast. He's got a book out there about living a wholehearted or love-based identity versus a fear-based identity, and does a lot of identity work, was a law enforcement officer, then got hired by the CIA, and then was working in the Middle East. Very fascinating story.
Yeah.
One of the interesting things that he brought up that I would love you guys to riff on a little bit in regards to the concept of justice is he talks about how transformation would begin, and he would see these fires get started in these communities that were operating out of fear and hate was the underlying cultural characteristics of these communities. And the way that he often saw the kingdom and the light start to break in is when he or one of his team members or part of his community were in a place where they were wronged. So a major injustice occurred against them. Now they're in the place of being able to offer forgiveness. And he talks about it in these positions of where they have the ability to offer forgiveness or to be the instruments of justice. How living a different reality of justness in the world led to transformed hearts. When these individuals have experienced a significant form of injustice, and yet they do not respond in kind, but they respond with a God-based level of justness in the world. What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I think that's wonderful, you know, and I can so resonate with it. You read the Old Testament with this perspective, and you see that this is what it's been about all along, the whole time, without getting into that whole conversation. But the reason why God rejected blood sacrifices, if you read between the lines, it becomes very obvious. You can't miss it once you see it. You know, you cannot unread it. Is that they were seeking amnesty. They were seeking exoneration, and they were bringing sacrifices like a type of bribe to gain, what's the word, amnesty and immunity. And then the Lord every time says, why are you doing this? You are oppressing your neighbor, the widow, the orphan, the alien, the poverty-stricken. So clearly the picture is that the sacrifice is intended to have a relational impact. It's a symbol of the release of life. This is what you're doing. You're saying, I have taken life. I have shed innocent blood, and I'm going to fix it. I want to fix it. You know, so you're confessing this. You're symbolizing it with a sacrifice. And that's exactly why Jesus said, the moment that he said, I've not come to abolish the law, or the prophets, have come to fulfill it. You know, he explains by saying, if you come to the altar to bring your sacrifice and you realize your brother's got something against you, go, first fix, then come. Another sacrifice without reconciliation is useless. And we, you know, we've somehow missed that, because that means the sacrifice of Jesus Christ without reconciliation, not just between God and man, between man and man, is useless. And that's the essence of what James is saying. He says, don't say that faith can save you. You know, if it could, it can then also save the devils. He says, you know, real religion, true religion is looking after widows and orphans. It's the royal law of love. It's the law of liberty. So I love that, and I believe it. And I do believe that that is something that is organic, that is spontaneous. You know, and I'm sure you guys will remember the years between about 2007, 2008 to about 2015. You know, that was sort of the 7 years of organic church talk. And there were just thousands of blogs, and people were on the bandwagon organic church and house church. And Wayne wrote that wonderful article, Why House Church is Not the Answer, I think it was called.
Yeah, something a long time ago.
A long time ago. Yeah. But the point is, you know, that fizzled out. And I've come to see in the last few years that you know, you don't fix the church by trying to fix the church. You know, the only way that the church can become organic is when the individuals are delivered from an institutional way of thinking. And at the heart of institutional thinking lies this yearning to control and to create building blocks, you know, like they built the Tower of Babel. But what this does is it liberates you. It truly frees you from trying to do the thing in your own power. And it allows you to just flow in the love and the life and the light of God. And when a group of people do that, that's when you have church. And nobody will even think that we're trying to have church. We will just be that, because this thing is alive in our hearts.
Yeah, this is a great time to throw in what Jesus said, when go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. This is, when we talk about justice and justness done in the world, it's not retribution. It's not evening the score, as we often talk about it. It really is how mercy finds its way into brokenness. One of the things Jamie Winship said that I've lived by ever since I read it in his book a number of years ago, was that idea, when you've got somebody offended at you or someone who's treating you in a hostile way, you pray that God will give them some need for which they will need you to help them. And there's the opportunity for the reconciliation that comes because you're ready to extend mercy at the place of your own hurt and pain. And I've had situations specifically, and some I still pray into that. I pray, God, that person will need me someday, because if they do, I'm going to be ready to respond in mercy to them and not retribution. And that's the deeper kind of justness. That's not just justice tit for tat and quid pro quo and all that. This is a justice. God's legacy of justice is through mercy to provide a way for reconciled humanity to him and to each other. And to me, this book gets to that. This thought gets to that. And it makes love the center. It's saying, yeah, justice is the goal, but love is the means by which that goal becomes a reality in our hearts. This is not a book that we're teaching everybody, here's the new justice rules to live by, because it's not imposed from the outside. It can only come from that transformation from the inside.
I think the most intriguing thing that I've been still wrestling with in regards to this conversation is power dynamics. So this is very present in our world, our culture. Like I'm looking right now, just this morning, I'm listening to a news article about how Donald Trump has moved tons of warships and aircraft carriers and all this stuff to the coast of Iran, and now is wanting to have a conversation with them about whether or not they are going to reconcile and concede to his wishes or not, as he's standing offshore with a very, very large stick. And I'm just thinking about these power dynamics that take place in the world and how people try to gain power, they try to gain control, and they use all of these different modalities to be able to position themselves in this place. And yet this, and I still can't put language around it. I don't know what God's up to in regards to him working this out in my mind and in my heart, but there seems to be a turning on its head in regards to worldview when it comes to power dynamics, in regards to his justness being lived out in the world. Any thoughts on that, the two of you?
Yeah, I think, you know, this came to mind, and I mean, we all know these words. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know, and I just think there's so much in here, you know, because this is speaking about two versions of justice. And the ruling and the exercising of authority is always done in the name of justice. You know, it's justice as right order. So I am justified because I'm fixing things. You know, I'm taking over and we're going to fix things and we're going to do what is right and just. This is what gets us votes if we can, you know, make those campaign promises. And people love it because it gives them hope. So people love to be ruled and to have someone exercise authority over them to the same extent that some people love to rule and exercise authority. And it's like the symbiosis. And Jesus comes, and what does he do? He serves. He gives life. And I think this is something that we touch on in the book, is the link between life and justice. I was fascinated. I don't think, Wayne, that we've mentioned that in the book. When I, you know, part of my research had to do with tracing the etymology of the word justice. And right back into an ancient Sanskrit word that means life energy or life force or reproductive potential. And that blew my mind, you know, because immediately I think of Abraham, who believed God and justice was reckoned unto him. What did he believe God for? For giving life where there was no life. And then Paul comes, he says, if the law could give life, then justice would have been by the law. So the point is very clear that justice derives, true justice, the justice of God, derives from the presence of life. Mm. And this is, you know, this is where this conversation depart from the social justice conversations, because this is not social justice, this is the justice of life. And the reason why I can do good to my neighbor is because I no longer need my neighbor to be a life source unto me. Mm-hmm. Because Christ is my life, which means I can love my neighbor freely. Even if he takes my life, he cannot deplete it because it is in Christ. So I can just keep on giving it. You cannot offend me because I haven't appointed you as the one to make me happy. You're not my source of joy. Christ is. And that to me is the only legitimate grounds for true justice, is that Christ has come, he's filled the vacuum, the hole in my soul, so to speak, that has been created by the unjust treatment of others. And that's why he says, do not seek to avenge. I'll do it. It's not your job. And we mentioned that in the book. There's a chapter that deals with that, where I speak about my own life and how I was traumatized at a very young age in a severe way, and how that led me to create a justice narrative in order to fix things, you know, and to bring about a sort of a self-induced therapy to restore the equilibrium. And that becomes like a little personalized religion. Now, when Christ enters your life and he gives you life, then you no longer need to do that, because he satisfied your yearning for justice by giving you life. He balances it. And then I can look at my enemies and I can smile at them and say, you're no longer my enemy, because what you've done no longer matters, because Christ has fixed it. I can now love you. And I think that is a very, very important insight in this whole conversation.
Which is the opposite of how the world works, right? Like you're even talking about in Iran amassing these warships. For one, Jesus didn't address the powers of the Roman Empire or even the Pharisees. His fix for creation was in the normal humanity that we talked about earlier. It's people that will catch the vision for a different way to live. When you look at the Mideast, one of the things we say in the book is it's easiest to get people to act unjustly if you convince them that they were treated unjustly first. That's the history of the world without Christ right there. And the Middle East is a great depiction of it. You did this 600 years ago. We did that. God gave us this land. You took us from that. It's that I've got to overdo what you did to me. And that's what our political environment in America has done in the last 25, 30 years. You know, this crowd kept us under oppression. Then the woke crowd comes out and forces down our throats things we're not ready for. And then the conservatives have to react to that to treat them unjustly. And we see, as I look across the political landscape, the world geopolitical thing, the way it works, it's all about trying to equate the injustice I suffered by punishing my enemies. And that's never going to redeem the world. That's going to lead to greater chaos. And where does that change? Is that going to change in the White House or Congress or the European system? It's not. It's going to change in the hearts of people who stop voting for people. But that's only going to happen when justice comes to the heart. And, you know, they're not always offended by the injustice I've suffered. I love the way Toby talks about it. You get it dealt with inside of Christ. Christ is your life. And when Christ is your life, you don't have to resolve the injustices anymore. You can act in a different way in the world. And that would, if you could just wipe the slate clean in the Middle East, but people often want to wipe the slate clean, like here in America. Well, you know what? Yeah, we did some things that weren't fair with the Native American, blah, blah, blah. Let's just accept reality today. Well, reality serves the status quo. It's not just to people who are part of that. And how we get to that institutionally is way more complicated than how we individually begin to live justice. And then in the community of living in people who have like-hearted justice, that comes from mercy and not sacrifice or retribution.
Yeah. Yeah, I think Toby, your point about how the vacuum of the heart must be filled first and foremost by the love of Christ, that if yes. they don't, if they're not operating from that place, because I think about all of the acts, just even in recent news in the United States. So whether it be what's happening right now off the coast of Iran or what happened in Venezuela, the conversation was justice. We're doing this because there's injustice that's occurred. And so we are doing this in the pursuit of justice. And I feel like that's where there's some tension. And that's the beauty of this is where this conversation is as old as Christ. Because you look at the collision of expectations between the Jewish people, when Jesus came, and what Jesus lived out. The expectation was, we want to be set free from the injustice. We want to have our Messiah release us from the injustice of the Roman Empire. That's what we want our Messiah to do. He's come and set us free. And yet, Jesus's heart, the vacuum was already filled by the love of the Father. It was already filled there. And so that's why there was this collision of expectation of, why aren't you acting like this? Why aren't you bringing the sword of justice versus the life of love that you're living? How do we navigate this? And I think it has to start with the identity and the source of love and life being that vacuum inside of us starting being authored by the kingdom of Christ.
That's and one of the major themes, I think, of this book is to redefine the word justified. Post-Reformation, justified meant you're declared righteous because you believe in God. So you have this religious faith, jump through a doctrinal hoop, you believe this, therefore Jesus declares you righteous. To actually what the word actually means, justified is to be made just. It's the process that love works in the human heart, where we become just from the inside. And it's much more now a process word than a word we just made about amnesty until you get to eternity and then everything's fine. And I love rethinking that word because it's always bothered me to just say, you believe in a God, then you are just, you're justified. Instead of, it's not even believing in a God, it's coming to believe the reality in which God lives and thrives. That reality, I believe that he's real and true. I live by the things he says. That will make me just from the inside. So it still not works. Justice can't be turned into a new religious work. We're going to work at justice. No, justice is produced in us because of our growing trust in who God is and his love for us.
Yes.
That'll tick a lot of people off. It has already. I've had conversations with people, you can't change the meaning of justified. Well, the word itself, justified, is a process. It's not a declaration. And boy, we have that. That's, I think, the worst legacy we have of the Reformation is it changed the nature of a word that would have been an incredibly powerful process that would have determined what discipleship and spiritual maturity really is. It's becoming just from the inside because love has transformed me.
Yeah. One of the justice readings that, really just made me pause was this one. If you know that he is just, and I'm replacing righteous with just, if you know that he is just, you may be sure that everyone who practices justice has been born of him. Mm. And then a little bit further on, whoever practices justice is just as he is just. How do you practice a forensic status? You know, you can't. Yeah. It's very clear that we're speaking here about something that is real, that's concrete.
Yep. Yeah, this is one of the interesting spaces that I saw this early on manifesting is I work with a lot of young adults that are from a variety of different backgrounds, but a lot of them are coming from a faith background. And it's my background as a marriage and family therapist, as a relationship guy, one of the conversations that we inevitably get into is how far is too far in regards to physical interaction with one another in a romantic capacity. And growing up, it was always this like, no, here is the letter of the law. And all the conversations that I was having with young people is, how can I get around the letter of the law? What are all the caveats? What are the loopholes? Like, what can I do to get outside of that so that I can serve myself and my own desires? And this idea turns that on its head and says, okay, but what will be the long-lasting impact of the way that you are loving and serving the person that you are in a romantic connection to? Will you be bringing a deeper sense of justice and love and wholeheartedness into the relationship? Or is this question being catalyzed by your own sense of need, your own sense of self-gratification, your own sense of self-appeasement? And it turned it on its head because when you start looking through the lens of what is the legacy, whether this relationship, especially with young people, what is the legacy of my life going to be in this person's life? Whether we continue in a romantic capacity or not together, whether we continue on in this relationship or not, what will be the legacy of my life in this person's worldview? Will it be a legacy of love and honor and wholeheartedness and special treatment? Or will it be a legacy of selfishness and self-gratification and manipulation and trespassing? What will be my legacy?
Did bridge builder stuff in public schools. And we built that thing on a sense of fairness. Whether they use the Constitution or Jesus' words, it was about being fair to the other. And everybody has this innate sense of fairness. When they feel like they've been unfairly treated, we feel that pretty viscerally and pretty painfully. It's just that somehow we're mostly aware more of how we're treated unfairly than how we unfairly treat others. And to me, that's what turns this whole thing around. It's not just recognizing unfairness when I'm the victim of it. Love will teach me to recognize unfairness when I'm the perpetrator of it, because Ooh. Now I see life through the life of another person.
So what would your final words, as we kind of wrap up this portion of the podcast, or this podcast, what would be your final words to the people who might be feeling resistance or fear or trepidation about this conversation, that are wanting the temptation is to sign this off just to dismiss it and sign it off as heresy? What would be your parting words to individuals that are really wrestling with that tension in their hearts?
Well, one of the things Toby and I decided when we started to write this book is we would write it for the hungry, not for the people who are not hungry, who people want to. We could have put a lot more in here to try and defend what we're saying against the theological or doctrine police who are going to be threatened by it. I think we said from the start, let's write this for the hungry. Let's help the hungry. And I don't think either one of us have a compulsion to convince the recalcitrant that somehow you need to see this. Even if this is scary to you and it doesn't fit for you, lay it aside, or just better yet, ask Jesus, if this is real, show it to me. He's bigger than the book for sure.
Yeah. Yeah, and you know, I think the beauty of the justice conversation is that it is birthed out of contentment and fullness. Now, if you bring contentment and fullness into a theological conversation, your desire to try and, you know, like an arm wrestle, where you gotta conquer the other guy, you know, you gotta subject him to your wisdom, that disappears. So you know, the beauty of this is that you can love a person and you can even, you know, honor their view. And I just think that already goes a far way to not make them more resistant, because you don't want to argue. Yeah. You know, and yeah, if you've experienced this, then it's fine, you know. And then I think it's freedom for a person to, you know, to work through it, and for the Lord to work in a person, and not try and force it down their throats. That's what I would think.
But I would say this to the hungry and the people who look at this saying, oh my gosh, this is so shaking what I've been taught most of my life, and wants to explore it more. We encourage that at the end. This is better explored than explained. So why don't you explore this a bit? Just take that word into your translation and see how scripture begins to take on a different flavor with justice. And I also, I mean, Toby and I, and Kyle, you and I as well, we've had hours of conversation about this, and we realize that other people may want to have that too. So I would encourage people, as you get the book and read through it and you have questions, well, what about this? What about this passage? What about, jot them down, send them to us. We'll have Toby back on sometime when the three of us can kind of help people process this, because it's not as easy as throwing a book out there. We really want to have people who want to process, who think through, who discover things about how justice takes place in their life that transforms the situation. I think we want them involved in those kinds of discussions going forward here at the God Journey and in other places where we can have that engagement with people who are not hostile to the point of view, but maybe not yet convinced, and just want to explore if these things are so, like that Berean group in Book of Acts. I want to know if these things are so that I can embrace that. And I think people need the freedom to wear it for a while, see if it fits.
Yeah, and just, you know, one thing that you said in the book, Wayne, that I think is very important, is to say to people, you're not losing anything. You know, I think the knee-jerk reaction is, you know, don't mess with my righteousness, you know, because this is my security, I'm righteous. Well, you still are. You know, nobody said you're not. You still are. You got all of that, but you got more. You know, this completes what Luther discovered. You know, it doesn't challenge it. So just think a little bit further down the line than just the forgiveness part. All right, and that to me, I think, is beautiful.
Well, great. Thank you, Toby, for joining us today. Really grateful to, I know it's a pretty late in your corner of the world, and working around Kyle's teaching schedule in the morning and whatever the time frame is for you. Thank you so much. We look forward to seeing how this develops and talking to you further down the road.
Yeah, thank you so much for having me. Wonderful.
Thank you for traveling with us today on The God Journey. You can join this conversation by visiting thegodjourney.com.